Doubting Thomas, man, that's a nickname that really stuck, didn't it? My name is Joe, and I'm one of the deacons here at Church of the Valley, and I have been immersed in this passage for about the last month, just considering it and seeing what God says through his word in this passage, and I am beyond excited to share just the things that God has shown me this last month. Let me pray for us just real briefly once more. Dear Father, I do ask that through these words, your word would be preached clearly this morning, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate your word, and that it would show us who you are, that it would paint this picture perfect of a picture perfect portrait of you and your son to us this morning. In Jesus' name. Okay, I've mentioned before that I have a 4-year-old son named Ethan, and sometime over a year ago, mind you, I left the service when it ended to go pick him up from his Sunday school class, and when I got there, I could tell he was very upset about something. So I asked him, "What's wrong, buddy?" And he took his coloring page, and he uncrumpled it, and he reluctantly showed me his drawing from class. And he said that one of the other kids, who for anonymity's sake, I'll just call him Tommy this morning, he said he didn't like his coloring. So I said, "I think it looks great, Ethan." And he exclaimed to me, "Well, Tommy said it looked like poop." It's a tough crowd. So I did my best to console him, and we go home. Okay, fast forward to very recently, like sometime in the last month. And I know sometimes the pastor gets up here and he starts using an illustration. He said, "Just last week." And no, this really happened within the last month, okay? So Ethan very excitedly came to me and asked, "Can I go play at my friend Tommy's house?" I'm thinking, "Oh, that would be so fun." So I'd say, "Yeah, sounds great." And I'm thinking to myself, no more hard feelings, right? And before I could say anything else, he adds, "You remember he said my picture looked like poop, don't you?" Hey, reputations are important. Names are important. Somewhere along the way, the disciple Thomas was called Doubting Thomas, and the nickname stuck. Now, Thomas, unfortunately, is judged by one single moment in time. It's like that one family photo where the kids aren't cooperating, someone's eyes are closed, and mom and dad are smiling through clenched, frustrated teeth. But it's all you've got for a Christmas card that year, and so that's all you're going to remember. Yes, Thomas doubted the resurrected Jesus, but this morning, rather than focusing on Thomas as we often do, I want to offer you a picture of Jesus instead. I want you to see a picture of God as clearly as Jesus presenting his own physical body to his disciples as evidence. Now, we are quickly approaching the end of our 2-year journey through the book of John, and I know for me personally, the gospel has never been more clear. We set out in this series with the goal of painting a clear portrait of Jesus. That's what it says in our notebooks in front of you. And I believe the Word of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, has the ability to describe and depict Jesus as clearly as if we were in the upper room together. But before we look to Jesus, I would like to rehabilitate Thomas's reputation just for one moment. Just as I'm confident that our little friend Tommy will go on to live a successful and productive life, perhaps not as an art critic, let's give Thomas's life some added dimension rather than the flat caricature that we often see. Everything we know about Thomas in the Bible comes from the Gospel of John. In John chapter 11, when Jesus and the disciples receive news that Lazarus is sick, Jesus tells his disciples, "Come on, let's go to him." And the disciples, who are fearful of the threats to Jesus that may meet them there, say, "We'd rather not." Except for Thomas. Thomas, in a moment of well-intentioned but probably poorly thought-out bravery, he says, "Let us also go, that we may die with him." Perhaps lacking in confidence of the mission, he's at least willing to follow Jesus anywhere, even to death. Later in John chapter 14, Jesus is preparing the disciples for what's to come. And he says to them, "Don't worry, but a time is coming soon when I am going to leave you, but I will come back for you. And you know the way where I am going." Now, Jesus is talking about himself here. He is the way that he speaks. But the disciples don't quite understand as they are wont to do. And it is an inquisitive Thomas who asks, "Wait a second, Jesus, you haven't even told us where you're going. How do we get there?" So this picture of Thomas that we see, Thomas is loyal, and he really wants to know what it means to follow Jesus. He is all in. But now we come to the story that we're most familiar with, the bad family photo, if you will. Part one, Thomas's request. We read in verse 24, "Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, 'We have seen the Lord.' But he said to them, 'Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe.'" Now I titled this section, Thomas's Request, largely for alliteration's sake. It's really more like Thomas's demand. When we look at the circumstances the disciples find themselves in after the crucifixion, as we learned last week, there's a sense of desperation, a sense of hopelessness. Thomas is absolutely devastated, as are the other disciples, by the news of Jesus's crucifixion. He had been a true believer. I'm sure that Thomas wishes the resurrected Christ to be true, but how do you argue with what you've just witnessed? Now, if we consider this for a moment, Thomas's request is not all that surprising. Earlier that week, Thomas knew that Jesus had been arrested, tortured, crucified, and buried. In his experience, and backed by all of human history, up to that point, no one had ever raised themselves from the dead. It seems reasonable to be skeptical, doesn't it? And for whatever reason, because he had not been with the other disciples when Jesus first appeared to them, he missed out. He didn't see Jesus. Thomas is simply requesting that he be shown the same proof that the other disciples received: Jesus's actual wounds. Now, as a fellow skeptic, I relate greatly to Thomas. There have been times when I am in such anxiety or despair that my thoughts do not immediately go to God's promises, but instead to my own doubt and fear. Where is God? What is he doing? Does he really know what's best for me? I need to be reassured over and over again that what he says is true. And thankfully, in one of Thomas's darkest moments, Jesus shows up. Part two, Jesus's response. Let's keep reading. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. And put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Now I want you to pay particular attention here, not only to what is said, but what is not said. The disciples are again hiding out in the upper room, this time with Thomas. And Jesus again walks through the wall and appears. saying, "Peace be with you. You do not have to be afraid." And before Thomas can utter a word, Jesus says, "Thomas, come over here. Check this out. Place your fingers here. Place your hand in here. It's really me." 8 days earlier, Thomas hears that Jesus is alive, and in his skepticism makes the very specific request that unless I can touch and feel the physical body of Jesus, I don't believe you. This is not, I'll believe it when I see it. This is, I'll believe it when I can feel it. Thomas has experienced an incredible tragedy, and he is going to need an equally incredible miracle. And before Thomas can ask again, Jesus already knows what he needs. Jesus meets Thomas where he is, and he invites Thomas's touch. Jesus, demonstrating great patience and mercy, answers Thomas exactly as he is asked. Thomas needed to know that Jesus is real, that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. Thomas needed to feel Jesus, and we're not all that different if you think about it. How often do we condemn ourselves for the same doubt? How many times do we ask the same thing of God? Just let me know that you're real. How many times is our belief shaken by our circumstances? When we feel weary from the trials of this world? When we lose all hope? When we forget the promises of God? In the midst of our suffering, we want to know that God is real. Many prayers of a desperate person begin with, "God, if you're out there, you need God to be real. You need Jesus to be real." We often fault Thomas and ourselves for lacking faith. But we read in the text that Jesus is eager to show himself to Thomas. Jesus wants to be known. He became flesh to be known. And this is what separates Christianity from all other faiths. God did not remain far off from his creation, distant and unmoving. But instead, he humbled himself and he came down to us to walk among us. He wants to be known. We have a God who can empathize with us in every way because not only did he create us and knows what we need, but he also humbled himself to come down from heaven to earth, to be born a man, tempted just as we are. He lived a sinless life. He was crucified on a cross only to resurrect himself 3 days later, thereby defeating sin and death once and for all. Now let's look at part three for Thomas's reaction. In verse 28, Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Thomas was skeptical, yes, but when confronted with the evidence of Jesus' physical resurrected body, he could do nothing else but declare, "My Lord and my God." Unlike the most dangerous of skeptics who do not accept evidence when presented, Thomas receives this new information, and it renews his faith. Thomas's confession is everything. This is an instinctual cry. It's not even a complete sentence. In that single moment, Thomas finally comprehends and understands that God, in the form of the man Jesus Christ, stands before him in that upper room. In these five words, with renewed faith, Thomas gives us the clearest declaration of Jesus as God in the entire Bible. Thomas remembers Jesus making the bold and scandalous claims, "I and the Father are one. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also." And in light of the resurrection, he knows it's true. The resurrected Jesus confirms every prior claim he has made. He comes with receipts. Thomas declares that everything you have said is true. You are not only the Son of God, you are God himself. And when the resurrected Jesus reveals himself, the only right response is, "My Lord and my God." The only response is to worship him. When we see God for who he is and what he has done, we should be compelled to worship. The resurrected Jesus is the completed portrait that John has spent his entire gospel painting for us, and it is a masterpiece. In the resurrected Jesus, we see God's mercy. We see God's goodness. And we see God's sovereignty over all things, even death. We don't see condemnation for our lack of faith. We don't see disappointment. And Jesus, because of this, is worthy of our worship. And finally, part four, Jesus' reassurance. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" Other translations have this as, "You believe because you have seen me." He says, "Blessed are those who have not yet seen, or have not seen and yet have believed." And in verse 30, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Jesus accepts Thomas's declaration and worship of him as God. He does not rebuke him. Instead, he affirms Thomas's belief and goes on to offer a special blessing for those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus here is describing the future church. This is all of those who would believe and follow him who were not privileged to have seen and walked with the resurrected Jesus. Now, we have not touched the wounds of Jesus like Thomas, but we have read the Word of God. Verse 31 again, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The earlier miracles of Jesus that we have read and talked about these last 2 years, they were explicitly designed to elicit faith. The Word of God, illuminated by the Holy Spirit, and also equally elicits faith. So what does this mean for us this morning? There are some of you here that need to feel that God is real. We all do. You've never encountered the resurrected Jesus, or maybe you have, but now he seems so far away. Or you're in a crisis currently so great that you're overwhelmed by fear and doubt. You may think, "That's great for Thomas, but I don't see Jesus anywhere." There have been many times in our own family's life where we have desperately needed God to show himself to be real. Through miscarriages, medical diagnoses, broken family relationships. We have cried out to him saying, "God, we don't know what you're doing or even where you are, but we need you to be real. We need you to be who you say you are right now." And every time God has been faithful to us, our circumstances might not change. Our crisis might not immediately be resolved. But we have felt the overwhelming weight of our burdens be lifted off of our shoulders and replaced by the overwhelming presence of God. He's never chastised us because of our doubt or fears, but instead gently reassured us with his loving kindness. So what do we do when we need God to be real? Where do we turn? For that answer, I'd like to look to the example of David. In the Old Testament, when David escapes Saul, who is trying to kill him, and instead is captured by his enemies, the Philistines, he writes the following psalm to God. We read in Psalm 56. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? All day long they injure my cause. All their thoughts are against me for evil. They stir up strife. They lurk. They watch my steps as they have waited for my life. For their crime will they escape? In wrath cast down the peoples, O God. You have kept count of my tossings. Put tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? I must perform my vows to you, O God. I will render thank offerings to you. For you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. David here is in a rough spot. He escapes one enemy just to be surrounded by another. But David knew that whatever he felt about his present circumstances, no matter what earthly threats he faced, he could trust in God's promises. And he worshiped him for it. Trust in God's promises. If you need to feel God, turn to his word. God's promises are written throughout. We must not elevate our own personal experiences over the word of God. Dr. Brian Laritz at the Acts 29 conference this past week preached on another Psalm of David. And in his message to us, he said that we must move beyond our feelings to the facts about who God is in order to strengthen our faith. Again, we must move beyond our feelings to the facts about who God is in order to strengthen our faith in God. Now, that might not initially sit well with you in our current culture. It doesn't feel right to you. For some of you, your feelings are all you have. And as a former therapist, I'm here to tell you that your feelings, while important, will change. At least they should. When I used to work with teenagers, I would remind them that no matter what they were going through, their circumstances would change. They were not going to stay the same. Things were definitely going to get worse. And also better. Your circumstances and how you feel about them will certainly change. But God's promises, they never will. Remember and rehearse God's promises. Now, you might, like me, read this passage and notice something particular, that John never tells us if Thomas actually touched the wounds of Jesus. Did you notice that? Did Thomas do what Jesus commanded of him? Did he actually place his fingers in the nail holes? Did he place his hand in Jesus' side? The text just doesn't say. According to church history, there are two different camps on this matter. The early church appeared to assume that he did. The assumption is that if Jesus commanded it, it's likely that Thomas would obey. The more recent church assumes that the mere fact that Jesus knew what Thomas needed was enough to dispel his doubt, and so no further action was necessary. Now, I don't believe that it is of vital importance to decide the matter with certainty, but imagine with me for a moment this morning that he did. Imagine the moment that Thomas reaches his trembling hand out toward Jesus. He already can't believe his eyes, that Jesus appeared quite literally out of nowhere and now stands in front of him, talking to him, and he says, "Feel where they drove the nails into my hands. Touch where the spear pierced my side." I imagine Thomas cautiously grabs Jesus' outstretched hands and turns them over and over in his, first examining them with his skeptical eyes. And then, gaining a little more courage, he slowly sticks one finger into a nail hole, only to pull back a little. He's surprised by the very real feeling of flesh and bone. Now his caution is turning into excited curiosity. This time he reaches directly into Jesus' side and he looks to the other disciples in joy and utter amazement, as if to say, "Can you believe this? My Lord and my God." Wow. What an awesome story. Now, we homeschool our kids, and this year we've been studying Eastern civilization history and cultures. Did you know that most church historians agree that Thomas traveled all the way from Israel to India, preaching the gospel wherever he went? Can you imagine him going from village to village, telling his story over and over again? You've got to know how excited he must have been every time he relived that experience. If you have encountered the resurrected Jesus, you have a story. If you have encountered the resurrected Jesus and you believe in him and as a follower of Christ, you who were once dead in your sin have been brought back to life. You have been born again. It's a bit strange, isn't it? Your heart of stone has been replaced with a heart of flesh. You were once a slave, but are now free. You were once an enemy to God, but he now calls you friend. You were an orphan, but you have been adopted as a son or a daughter of an almighty God. You also have an awesome, awesome story. Tell others what you've seen. Tell them what you've experienced. Tell them who you've met. Share your story. When God reveals himself to you, you see him for who he truly is, what he has done for you, and subsequently, who you were created to be. You were created to be an image bearer of God. You reflect God's glory. When Christ revealed himself and his wounds to Thomas, Thomas's only response is to declare to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." And our response should be the same. Now we're going to move now into a time of response, which is an opportunity to consider what God's word says and to respond to what he is doing. We do this in three ways. We worship him through song, rehearsing God's promises together. We also pray for one another. There will be people in the back to pray with you, to encourage you by reminding you of who God is. And we also worship through giving. We recognize the ways that God has provided for us, and we give back to Him for the work He is doing here in our local church. And you can give either online or in the boxes up front. Now, I think there are likely many in this room who need to see and feel that God is real right now. There are some of you this morning who follow Jesus, but you feel like David, completely surrounded on all sides and unable to see a way out. You're barely hanging on. Remember that you have a God in Jesus Christ who can empathize with you in every way. He knew despair. He knew temptation. He knew suffering. He knows your grief and He collects your tears. Isn't that just an incredible picture that He is collecting our tears in a bottle and He records them in a book? God is faithful and He is good. Remember and rehearse God's promises. I urge you to make Peter's declaration in John 6 your prayer. To whom shall we go? You, Jesus, have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Where else do we turn except to our Creator who knows perfectly what we need? To those who don't yet believe and have never encountered the resurrected Jesus, there is no prerequisite for faith. Jesus invites you to come, and you have nothing to offer Him. You have nothing to bring Him. He invites you to see what He did on the cross. Having lived a sinless life, He went to the cross to pay the debt for your sin, and then resurrected Himself on the third day. And He invites you to see His wounds this morning, to see that He's real. Believe what He says to be true and declare Him, like Thomas, to be your Lord and your God. Now, we are going to make the back available for prayer, but I would encourage you to take this time as we worship to pray for those people around you. One of the ways that God chooses to reveal Himself is through His church, and we want to be a praying church. We want it to be normal that during this time of response, we would gather together in groups and lift one another up in prayer. Right here in this room, voice your burdens to God through prayer. Lift one another up. God knows what you need, and someone here would love to pray for you, to stand next to you, and to remind you of who God is. I personally experienced physical healing this past week because of the faithful prayers of many individuals in this room. And I want you to hear the following story, knowing that I am chief among skeptics. Last week, before we were supposed to fly to Dallas for the Acts 29 Pastors Conference, I woke up on a Wednesday morning with pink eye. One eye was crusted over and swollen shut. And I immediately became worried that I would not get to go to the conference. I just knew that all of my plans were going to be ruined. Because in my skepticism, I believed that God's miracles now come in the form of modern medicine. And modern medicine, by way of WebMD, said that I would be symptomatic and contagious for 7 to 14 days. And I only had 4. But I was desperate, and I didn't know what else to do but to pray. So I contacted several people, some of whom I knew prayed bold, bold prayers, and we began to pray. Things seemed to be improving on Thursday, but the following day on Friday, I woke up, and now my other eye was also infected. So in my desperation, I texted them all that we needed to pray harder, more specifically. So now everyone was praying bold prayers. And these kinds of prayers are not typical of me, but I didn't know what else to do. My kids were now praying for me anytime they passed me in the house. Dear God, please heal my daddy's eyes. They would ask to see my eyes throughout the day, just knowing with their childlike faith that they would see in them their answered prayers. And on Saturday morning, the day I had deemed to be the very last possible moment to feel better before I would not be able to attend the conference, I woke up with completely clear eyes. Now, I almost didn't even mention this story in my sermon today because in my skepticism, I worried it wasn't even that big of a deal. One of the prayers that someone prayed over me was that as my physical eyes were healed, that I would see more clearly with my spiritual eyes. God cares about the little things. And he uses the little things and the big things and all the things in between to strengthen and renew our faith. And sometimes I feel like my problems are a burden to God, or maybe even insignificant compared to what other people are experiencing. But God tells us to cast them all on him anyway. And what's exciting is I and many of you, even through the church app this week, have heard of other similar stories of God doing incredible, incredible things to some of you even this morning. We worship a good Father who loves us and cares about the things we care about. He knows our grief. He collects our tears. And he longs to make himself real to us, just like Thomas. He wants to glorify himself in all the incredible ways that he works in our lives. This morning, declare him to be your Lord and your God. Let's pray. Dear Father, I ask that you would continue to move in this room this morning, that your word would be illuminated by the Holy Spirit. Father, we have absolutely nothing to offer you. There's no part of us that wants to run to you. But through your Holy Spirit, you reveal yourself much like you did to Thomas. And when we see the resurrected Jesus, what else can we do but to worship you? What else can we do but see the grace that you have, not as a harsh father who's just waiting for us to mess up, but as a father who loves us, who is excited to see us, and is excited to show us who you are. Father, as we rehearse your promises together, I pray that it would be encouragement to all. To those who are going through unimaginable pain, conflicts at home, deep loss and longing. We recognize you as a good Father who loves us and who knows what we need before we even can ask. And so I pray this morning that through this church body, that we would point each other to you. That when we are unable to see and remember your promises found in your word, when our feelings say that we should be in despair, or that we shouldn't even care, that we're pointing one another to the truth of your word and that it would be made alive in our hearts. There is nothing we can do for ourselves, God, but you have done it all. And so we rest in that truth, and we worship you for it. We cry out, my Lord and my God. Let us cry that out every single day of our lives as you make yourself new to us each morning. In Jesus' name, amen.